As we have been emphasizing, this 144th Psalm deals with the battles that God's people face in their service for God. David, as the author here, is obviously writing against the background of a specific political conflict that he waged in his own day. And yet, I trust that we have seen already that there are many lessons here that apply to the spiritual warfare that God's people are called upon to fight. We have thought something of the enemy, the strange children, the strange things. The Christian is among strange people. The Christian in this world is in a strange environment. And we are called upon to do battle with everything that is contrary to the nature of God. Everything that is contrary to what God is a strange thing. The men that are contrary to God are our enemies. The things all around us that are contrary to the nature and the purpose of God are to be considered our enemies. Every influence, every thought, every trend, everything that is of the world, of the flesh and of the devil is a strange thing for the Christian and is our enemy. The Lord, of course, instructs us in these matters, and we have given some attention to the divine instruction that is before us in this psalm, that the Lord teaches our fingers to fight, our hands to war. He teaches us what He Himself is, and He teaches us what we are. Weak, empty, vanity, just like a shadow, in contrast to what God is. The Rock of eternities, the God of heaven and earth. And He shows His soldiers what He is to them in order to encourage them and to strengthen them in the battle. But if you follow the progression of thought through this psalm, you will observe that the Lord identifies the enemy. He identifies to us what He Himself is for His people. He teaches us the lesson that we are ourselves, but vanity. We have no resources for this warfare, though we must fight it. We have no resources, no strength in and of ourselves. And the logical progression of thought leads to the statement that is made in verse 5. There can be no other conclusion that the Christian soldier comes to. If the enemy is what the enemy is, if God is what God is, if I am what I am, then I must have God intervene. I must have God Himself personally, directly come down to enable me for this warfare. It leads to prayer. It leads in the progression of thought in the psalmist's mind to this point. Really, verses 1 to 4 are just the introduction, the setting of the scene to this great petition in prayer, that as he contemplates this battle, he gets before God to pray, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down." That's what it leads to. There is no other conclusion that is possible. A scriptural view of God, a scriptural view of the enemy, a scriptural view of self, will lead to the scriptural prayer that is set before us here in this text, and which we want to consider just now, a call for God Himself personally, directly, to intervene on the behalf of His people in the warfare that they must fight. A right view of spiritual warfare will always lead us to this point, to a consideration of the role that God Himself must play in the warfare that He has called His people to. This is a very important point for us to bear in mind. It is a consideration that will have a profound effect and ongoing ramifications in our Christian warfare, in that battle of the faith that God has called us to. We must ever be in such a state as to be able to pray, O God, come down. We must be in such a state of active service for God, fighting His battles against His enemies, so that we are able to pray with the psalmist, Lord, come down and fight with me. Come down and fight for me. That will very evidently, I think, determine our course in life. If you think that God has called you to a battle and to fight those things that are His enemies, and if you think, I need the Lord to help me in that battle, I must be in a state of mind and of heart constantly to be able to pray, Lord, will you come to my side and fight with me and fight for me? Then you will recognize that that will be a discipline on you to be in the battle. It will be a discipline upon you to be fighting the Lord's enemies, not stirring up some little action of your own, but fighting in a way, in a place, and resisting an enemy and fighting things that you can call upon God to come down and stand right there with you in that battle. That will be a discipline upon your heart and mind that will keep you in the right place. You're not going to want to go to places where you can't pray for God to come down to. It's always a great discipline upon the mind and heart of the Christian, perhaps facing a struggle. Can I go to such and such a place? Can I engage in such and such an activity? Maybe somebody has invited you to a function or to some other event and you're wrestling in your mind. Can I really go to that? Sometimes the matter is easily resolved by a simple consideration of the fact, when I'm there, can I ask God to come down and be with me? When I'm doing that activity, can I ask God to come down and to help me in that situation? I think that if God's people generally were to remember that simple truth that the psalmist reflects upon here, it would keep a great many of them from the places that they go to, from doing the things that they do. If we only bore in mind, I need to be able to pray, Lord, come down. Come down to be with me. To stand at my side in the warfare. We need to be sure, we need to be certain that the course that we are following in life is a course that God Himself is ready to come down from heaven and to assist us to follow. That God will come down and fight that battle. Oh, we need to know the mind of the Lord and be dedicated in our lives to following only the course that He dictates. A course that God Himself is willing to come from heaven to defend us in. I fear that many times we pray for the Lord to come down. And if God were to come down, we wouldn't know it because we're in the wrong place. We're in the wrong place. How sad that is. And it behoves us as we pray, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and to come down. We must, each one of us, examine our own hearts to make sure that if God were to come down today, I would know it, you would know it, because we're in the situation that God Himself would come to. We're in the battle that He would come to fight. And I would like for us to think of this thought of divine intervention in the battle against strange children. God must come down. Let's think of a couple of things here. First of all, ultimately, this battle that is in view here is the Lord's battle. The prayer here makes that clear. As David is contemplating this battle, Yes, it has a political dimension in his own day, in his own point in history. But as we've seen already, there is a spiritual battle going on here. A battle that he knows he must have the help of God in. Even as he goes to take up the sword and to lead Israel against their enemies, he knows there is a spiritual dimension to this activity. We must have the help of God. This battle is the Lord's battle, and he enlists the help of God here. The spiritual battle that is in view is a divine battle. I think that it is a sad reality that many times we neglect this point. And we can contemplate spiritual warfare almost in distinction and quite apart from a consideration of the Lord himself. The battle that God calls his people to is not a battle of their own making. It is not a battle in which they decide the battle plan or the course, or they decide the enemy. It's not just something that a denomination or a particular preacher settles upon and say, here is the area of conflict. Here is our agenda in the world. This is a divine battle that God has initiated, that God has called his people to. We've all referred in previous studies to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. This is a battle that God has originated. When David comes here to pray, and to pray, Lord, will you come down and fight in this battle? He is merely addressing the reality that the battle that he is part of is in fact God's battle initially. It's God's warfare. Look at Exodus chapter 15 and the verse 3. This is the song that Moses and Israel sung in the wake of the destruction of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15 and the verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. To hear most people talk about God today, you'd think that verse, and it's not the only verse by any means, but you'd think that thought wasn't in the Bible at all. But God is a God of war. God is a God of war. David recognized that. This is the Lord's battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the verse 15. You have Jehoshaphat recognizing this truth as well. They're facing a battle against a coalition of their enemies. And he said, hearken, ye all Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. This is the prophet Jehaziel speaking. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It's God's battle. The battle that rages between the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan and sin, is a battle of divine initiation, and it is a battle that may be properly and truthfully described as God's warfare. It is a battle that God himself is active in. You remember how Gideon, and you, everywhere you look in Scripture, you will find this thought coming to the surface. Remember how Gideon went to do battle with the Midianites? And there's the camp of Midian, and around it, Gideon and his 300 men. You remember with their pitchers, or their clay pitchers, and the flaming torches concealed in the pitchers. Gideon's the only man there that has a sword. And suddenly the cry goes up, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The battle was the Lord's. That was the emphasis. The battle was the Lord's. God is against all who are against him. God is at war with all who are his enemies. God is at war with the devil and all who are in the devil's kingdom. God is at war with the sinner. That's what the Bible teaches. This is a battle that is the Lord's. David recognizes this even as he pauses to pray, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down." We have thought already of the fact that the Christian has a duty to fight the Lord's battles. Every child of God is a soldier, called to be a soldier in the army of Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. We are enlisted in the army of God to prosecute the warfare of faith here upon the earth. Our pilgrim life is presented in many different ways in Scripture, and one of the ways is under the imagery of a battle. We are to fight against sin. We are to fight against our own flesh, crucifying and resisting the sins of our own heart. We are to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our enemies. We have a duty to engage in this warfare. But our duty does not set aside the need for divine intervention. This is what the psalmist recognizes here. I have been taught by God to fight. I have been equipped by God for this warfare. I have been taught what God is. I've been shown what I am. I have a duty to perform, and I must go to this battle. I must take on the enemies of my soul. I must fight against sin. I must resist the advances of the world. I must take on the kingdom of darkness. I have a duty to do that. But that duty in no way minimizes the reality that God Himself must intervene. God must work. I have a duty to do, yes, as so have you. But we must ever recognize we need the Lord to step in. That this is a battle that can only be fought ultimately as God Himself comes down. I often think of the battle, quote unquote, that went on in the Valley of Elah prior to David coming. Well, you remember how Goliath and the armies of the Philistines were there, and they were reeling upon the armies of Israel. And there were all these maneuverings going on. But there was no battle being fought. The armies of Saul marched in and marched out and drew up their lines, and then they ran away whenever Goliath shouted at them. There was no real warfare until David came. Until God's man came and in the name of God went to deal with the enemy. And you know, that's how it is in our ordinary Christian warfare. We're only playing at soldiers unless God comes down. Unless we see God bow the heavens and come down, there's no real action. We need the presence and the power of God in this warfare. It's what David recognized. Lord, we can dress up in our armor. We can take the sword in our hand. We can march nicely in our ranks. We can have all the chariots and all the equipment. We can have it all, and it accomplish absolutely nothing unless God comes down. And this must be the emphasis of the warfare of the individual Christian and of the church at large. We need to see God come in power among His people. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. It is only as God comes down to be among His people that the battle actually accomplishes anything. That there is any real warfare fought. Now, as this battle proceeds, God is at work in a sense through His people. We have to recognize that. We recognize that His people have a role to play in this warfare. God could, as it were, snap His fingers in heaven and His enemies be destroyed forever, never be seen again. But that's not how God works. God works through His people. He works through them taking up these spiritual weapons and going out as His church to do battle with the world. That's how God works. His people are ever to be seen as the instruments of His power. David, I think, recognizes this here. It's part of what it will mean for God to come down, is for God to fill His people with power and to work through them. Look at the words of Romans chapter 6 and the verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now this is language that leads us to consider that battle that the Christian is part of. Battling sin. Sin is not to reign in your mortal body. Sin will be trying to reign. Christ has unthroned it and unseated it in His justifying mercy. But sin in this body will constantly be striving to regain that throne. There's a battle to be fought. Neither yield ye your members, talking about now the members of the body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul uses the word for weapons here. Your members are to be yielded to God as weapons of righteousness. In other words, in this battle against sin, you are to yield yourself to the will and purpose and power of God, and He will use you as His weapon in the warfare. It's His warfare. The battle against sin is the Lord's. But as the child of God, justified by faith in Christ, yields themselves to the will and the purpose of God, here, Lord, take my hands. Take all that I am in the body and make me a weapon in this warfare. The idea is of the power of God working through the Christian in this great warfare. God taking up His people and using them as a channel of His power to prosecute His warfare, His battle against the kingdom of darkness. That's what we're called to be. This is part of what David will have in mind as he prays. Now, Lord, will you bow your heavens and come down? Lord, will you take us up? Here we are. We yield ourselves to you. There's a battle to be faced and to be fought. But, Lord, you have to take us up and use us in that battle. Do you ever pray, Lord, make me an effective weapon for God against the kingdom of darkness? Even in the imagery that is used, there is a wonderful and very hard to learn lesson. That I must be just as a weapon in God's hand. I must be as an instrument, a tool, a weapon of righteousness with no mind of my own. The sword has no mind of its own. It is controlled entirely by the will and the strength and the energy of the soldier that's wielding it. No more ought we to have a will of our own. We ought to be entirely given over to the use of God Himself in His battle, in His warfare. Look at Isaiah 41, the verse 13, verses that we perhaps often use for our encouragement. Isaiah 41, 13. In the context of promise to the nation of Israel that's yet to be fulfilled. For I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. And the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. There, the imagery is of God taking his people as a tool or a weapon in his hand, and he defeats his enemies, his and their enemies. But it's God taking them up in his hand and using them in his power. That's what we need to be. We're going to accomplish anything in the warfare that God has called us to do. We need to see the Lord come down in this sense, in that he takes us, takes control of us, uses us as he sees fit. We become a weapon in his hand, where God makes us a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Let me show you another wonderful statement the Lord makes. Again, there are prophetic implications, but in Zechariah chapter 9, the verse 12, it's the same thought that's here. Zechariah 9, verse 12, Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Now, this is a statement, the passage here set in the context of the Lord Jesus' return. That is the ultimate instance of divine warfare and of God personally coming down among his people to use them in the battle against his enemies. Here, the specific prophetic focus is upon the role of Israel in that day. God says, I'm going to take a bow, only that bow will be Judah. And like as the soldier in former times took the bow, he bent it, he loaded the arrow. The arrow in this instance will be Ephraim. God is going to use his people as a weapon of war. That's exactly what Isaiah 41 is referring to. It is, I believe, what Psalm 144 can be applied to, where God comes down and takes his people and uses them to accomplish the defeat of his enemies. But that's what we need to see in every instance of spiritual warfare that we are called upon to engage in for the Lord. We need to pray, Lord, come down, take the hold of me, and use me in this battle. Lord, make me an arrow. Make me a bow. Make me to come to the point where I am only a tool in the hand of the Almighty God to accomplish his purpose. To get there, we'll need to see pride crucified. We'll need to see self crucified. We'll need to be sold out to do the will of God. David prays here, Lord, come down and use us. I think that it is also fair to say that David has in view here a more personal and direct involvement in the battle, even going beyond the idea of God coming down and working through his people. He has in view here a more personal, a more direct divine intervention in view, where God himself among his people comes to fight himself in the battle. In this age of modern military activity, it is always amazing to see how technology has advanced and developed, and how wars can be fought from thousands upon thousands of miles away. We have seen this in the recent instances of international conflict, where you have planes loaded with bombs that take off from thousands of miles away, where you have ships that can launch cruise missiles from thousands of miles away and hit a precise target. And there's this long-range warfare going on. And the men that are in charge of the battle, as we saw in instances of warfare in Iraq, and maybe it's men that are somewhere in the heart of the United States that are pulling all the levers and making all the decisions, and the commander-in-chief is a long way from the actual scene of the battle. And in modern political democracy, you may have a situation where you have a commander-in-chief in the army that has never been in battle, never been in the army. But that's not the way it is in God's army. The commander-in-chief is expected to fight shoulder to shoulder with his soldiers. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Who are we? We're just a shadow. We're only vanity. We're nothing. But Lord, you must come, and you will come, and you will fight shoulder to shoulder with your people. When Israel were going into the land of Canaan, it was natural that they would come up against enemies that would terrify them. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy 20, in the verse 4, you have the high priest go out there and address the army. Yes, tell them, oh, you're going to fight enemies that are greater and stronger than you. But let them remember this. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The Lord says, I will be with you. You take every promise of the book of God that assures his people of his presence. And it really comes down to this same thing. It's a promise that God will be with them in the battle. When the Lord Jesus, in those words that we commonly call the Great Commission, the great marching orders of his church, it's true there's no military language used, and yet they're very easily applied to the military scene. The Lord is there and he says, go. Go into all the world. All power, all authority is given unto me. He speaks as the King. And then he says to his church, go. Go in my name to the world. And lo, I am with you always. The commander-in-chief fights with his people. It's his battle. He fights through his people. But more than that, he fights with them. And this is what David is asking for. The personal presence of God in the battle. You and I may know that in a spiritual sense, but thank God there is a day coming when we will know it in reality. When this will indeed be the literal cry of the church, bow thy heavens, O God, and come down. And we'll see that prayer answered as the heavens are rolled back and the King comes. But let's pay some attention here to the fact that God's intervention in this battle is a fearful prospect for his enemies. It is a fearful prospect for the enemies of God to think of this prayer and its answer. It ought to terrify the hearts of every sinner to think that there are a people who are praying for God to come down. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. You have here the imagery of a storm used. The gathering of the heavens. And thunderstorm rolls in. We speak of the menacing of the clouds and how they come down. They seem to sit on our heads somehow. And the heavens are gathered together. And there is that fearful, intimidating prospect of a storm. And we see the lightning and we hear the thunder. That's what's being described here. Because when God comes to fight against his enemies, there is a storm about to break on their head. A ferocious, devastating storm with frightening power as God comes to fight against his enemies. Turn back to the Psalm 83, the verse 15. In the context, he's speaking again of enemies of God. He refers even to some of the enemy nations, Edom, Moab, Amalek, Edom, Philistines, the Midianites, in the context. And as he reflects on what God has done to these enemies in the past, he's thinking of current enemies. And he says, O God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. He's really praying just the same thing. Lord, here are enemies, and you're going to have to deal with them. And Lord, if you do deal with them, it will be a storm like no other. As God bows the heavens and comes down. We'll not take time to look at Psalm 18, but for a prolonged section of that psalm, verse 7 through 17, you have this extended metaphor of a storm, of God arising, riding upon the wind, in the imagery of a war chariot, riding on the wind, coming in the storm of his power to deliver his servant from his enemies. Look at Nahum chapter 1, the little minor prophet there. Nahum chapter 1 and the verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This world will yet see the power of God manifested even in this way. Now the psalmist, I have no doubt, is using metaphorical images of the power of God. It's like a storm. But I think it also indicates his confidence in the power of God over the elements of nature, because the Lord has often used these things, even the natural elements, in warfare against his enemies. You only have to look at the plagues of Egypt. God went to war with Pharaoh, and what did God use? He used the elements of nature. How often we read of God hailing upon his enemies, or various other natural means used. The psalmist recognizes God can use these things if he wishes. It's by thy heavens. The heavens belong to the Lord. The natural elements belong to him. They're part of his arsenal that he can use at in his purpose against his enemies. What a storm is in view here of God coming to deal with men. That's a frightening thing. It's a threatening thing. But it's a real thing that every one of us must face up to, that God is at war with the wicked. And if God comes to do battle with the individual sinner, what a storm of wrath breaks upon their head. Look at the effect upon the enemies of God coming down. Scatter them, verse 6. Destroy them, verse 6. In verse 7 and again in verse 10 and 11, God's enemies lose their power over the people of God as the Lord comes down. Remember, we've said this is what the picture is. David says, Lord, I'm right in their hand. They're about to close their hand on me. But Lord, if you'll come down, you'll take me right out of their hand. It is He, it is the Lord that giveth salvation or deliverance and victory unto kings. He delivers David, His servant, from the hurtful sword. Deliver me from the hand of strange children. There is this breaking of the power of the enemy and the rescuing of the people of God in view here as the Lord comes personally to fight with His people. Here is why we need the power of God, because it is His power alone that breaks the power of the enemy over us. Who are we? We're no match for the devil. We're no match for the world. We're no match for sin. There's not one Christian here or anywhere else that is the match for any of the temptations that we face. We can't stand against sin. We need the Lord there. We need God to come and to break the power of sin over us, and to break the power of our enemies. And it's only as He comes down in a display of power among His people that such a thing is seen. We must make this our constant prayer, that the power of the enemy would be broken as God comes among us. Why do the heathen say, "Where is their God?" Why do we live in a day when the heathen mock the Church of Christ as a powerless institution? Because we have got away from the place where we recognize we must have God come down. The heathen don't mock God in a day when He is among His people. Even the heathen tremble when the Church of Jesus Christ is militant and the shout of the King is among them. The heathen tremble. Remember how old Balaam put it, using those very words in Numbers chapter 23 and the verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." And the king of Moab knew it, and Balaam knew it, and Midian knew it, and they trembled in their boots as they looked on that little nation that God had brought out of Egypt. And they shook before them. The Canaanites reported that their heart melted. As Rahab put it, "Our heart melted within us like water." Because they knew God is among this people. When God is among His people, the enemy knows it. The enemy is scattered. Their power is broken. Every instance of God acting in this way is a foreshadowing of the great day of His wrath. We never want to forget that. When God comes among His people in power, it is a reminder to everyone who witnesses it that there is a day of wrath coming. In a sense, there is a lesson of mercy to be drawn from this. When God bows His heavens, when He comes down among His people, why does He do that? Yes, in many instances it will be to destroy individual sinners, to deal with them in judgment. But if you go back to the Psalm 83, in the verse 15, "So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Why do we need to see God come down? Yes, to energize His church in the battle against sin and against the world. But it is a part of that battle to communicate to the ungodly, there's a day of wrath coming. And the power of God in His church is but a foreshadowing of the power of God in wrath that they will have to encounter when they meet God in their guilt and in their sin. And David prays, "Yes, Lord, come down and deal with the enemy, but deal with them that they may know thy name, that men may know thee, that they may seek thee." And is that not always the way it has been? When God comes among His people in power, yes, there is a defeating of the forces of sin and wickedness and darkness in society. But that part and parcel of that defeat and that victory has always been the conversion of souls. The conversion of sinners. As God comes in power, the sinner is intimidated, is rendered fearful, and is brought to recognize, I have to deal with God. It is in days of her powerlessness that the church does not see these kind of conversions, these kind of conquests and victories, where individual enemies of God are brought to submit in fear and trembling before Him and to confess Christ as King of their life. That's why we need to pray, Bow thy heavens and come down, O Lord, that the wicked might learn about the God that they have to deal with. You know, the sad reality today is that the God that the modern church projects to the world is a God to be played with, a God to be laughed at. You know, no sinner in their right mind would take the God of the modern church seriously. That's why they don't take Him seriously. Because the God and the Christ that is projected by the modern church is not a God of power, is not a God of wrath, is not a God of justice, is not a God of righteousness. He's a plaything. He's a fool to be fooled with. That's the modern Christ. That's the modern God that is presented by the modern church. If we had more of the spirit of Psalm 144 and were on our knees praying for God to come down and show His power in us, among us, and through us. Power that will battle sin. Power that will fight the kingdom of darkness. There would be more of what David spoke of in Psalm 83, where there would be a recognizing on the part of the wicked, this is the God that I must deal with. God is not a plaything to be trifled with. God is not some half-blind fool in heaven that the sinner can sort of put on a nice little pious attitude and fool into thinking, I am a Christian. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise God of righteousness and power. That's why we must pray, Bow thy heavens and come down, that the men and women all around us in this society that are the enemies of God might recognize, this is the God I have to deal with. Let me leave you with this final thought. That God's personal intervention is the desire and the delight of His servants. It's what David wanted. He didn't even so much pray for victory in the battle as he prayed for God to come down. Now that involved victory. But this is his primary desire, that the Lord would come down. You see, this is the great comfort and a truth that brings delight to the Christian soldier. Think of David. He's dressed for war. By any account, preparation for war means leaving aside the other comfortable things of life. It involves discipline. It involves certain discomforts. But here is a comfort that he has in his heart. as a king coming after him put it, King Abijah, "Behold, God himself is with us for our captain." It was a feeling of invincibility. If God comes down, what comfort we can have, no matter who the enemy is or how they may be ranged against us. We will be able, like David in his youth, to run to meet Goliath, laughing at Goliath, mocking Goliath. "I'm going to take your head and I'm going to feed you to the birds because God is with me." What a comfort in the warfare that God has called us to. That is the desire and the delight of the Christian. It's what the psalmist prays for here. It's the longing of his heart. He gets before God in prayer, "Lord, will you not come down?" Will you pray that? As you give yourself to the battle that God has called you to, will you pledge to pray, "Lord, come down"? I'm not interested in fighting a little party political cause or corner. I want to fight where God will come down to and fight. That's the cause I want to be in. Will you give yourself to pray? Will you give yourself to attend the prayer meeting and to pray? "Lord, we want to see you come down. This is what we need. This is what this city needs. This is what the ungodly need, for God to come down among his people." Prayer is a vital part of the Christian's warfare. You know how Paul sums up that section on the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The hymn writer, I think, got the sense of what Paul was saying when he spoke of each piece of the armor being put on with prayer. Each piece of the panoply has its vital link to prayer. The sword was energized by prayer. The breastplate was put on with prayer. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright, the hymn writer wrote. Here is David at prayer as he goes to battle. God must come to the battlefield. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down," should be our prayer. Divine intervention is vital to the welfare of the saints. Not only is it their delight and their comfort in the battle, but it's vital to their preservation and to their victory. What happens in the wake of God coming down? The Lord just reaches down with his hand and takes David out of the hand of the enemy. He brings salvation. He brings deliverance. He saves him from the opposition of the strange children. God's intervention is pictured here under the imagery of his hands in verse 7. "Send thine hand," or hands, "from above." It's as if God just reaches down and takes him. That's again another illustration of God's personal intervention. No man can take his people out of God's hands. We may be temporarily in danger of being in the enemy's hands, but nobody can take us out of the hand of God. Pray that the Lord will reach down his hand and touch you, making you an instrument of his power, making you a weapon in his battle against the kingdom of darkness. Victory comes to the saints of God as God steps in. As God steps in among his people, salvation, deliverance, and victory come. That's what you and I need in the personal battles that we are called upon to face as a soldier in the faith. Our battles against temptation, our battles against sin and the pressures of the world in our own lives. The battle against the flesh, you and I need the touch of the hand of God. I always like to think of the hand of God as the nail-pierced hand, because that's what it comes to. How God touches us is always in Christ and through Christ. We need the touch of that hand. We need the Lord Himself to come down if we're going to fight in this battle that He has called us to. You need it. I need it. We cannot survive without the personal, direct intervention of God. And of course, that will be only a foreshadowing of what it will be one day as the King comes. Read Revelation 19. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come, and the armies of heaven in His wake, as He comes to do battle with His enemies. And we shall see Him, and He will rend the heavens, and He will appear, and He will come down, and He will gather His people to Himself, and He will conquer all His and our enemies. But until that day dawns, let us pray that the Lord will show us as much of that experience as it's possible to know in advance of it. May we live in that victory, in that experience of Christ coming in power to His church.